People ask me and Marie at the moment, how is the au pair going, or the nanny? Let's clear it up. Christina, who is often here on Sunday mornings with us, is not the au pair. She's coming in September. We interviewed a couple of young ladies over in Germany through an agency for the job to be a nanny for our kids. Sounds very posh, doesn't it? We're having a nanny for our children. The beauty of that Skype interview is that they get to interview you as well. They get a dossier on our family. And one of the girls we spoke to was a little bit worried. She could see that I'm a pastor of a church and that her job would involve her coming to church on Sunday morning so that Nari can actually talk to another adult. And she said, look, I'm not a Christian or anything like that. I'm actually an atheist. I just don't believe anything. Is that okay? Now, what I heard was that she was freaking out. She was worried that we were going to lock her in her room and brainwash her and try and convert her. So I quickly tried to reassure her that we're not a pack of brainwashing religious whack jobs, which is always a surefire way of convincing someone that that's what you are. And I said, look, we can't convert you. We just cannot do that. And we can't make you believe, right? Now, Nari pointed out to me afterwards that she was probably just wanting to check that we were okay with a non-Christian living with us or coming along to church. But anyway, I always overcompensate. We can't convert you. No one can make someone become a believer. I think it's one of those kind of well-used sort of statements that comes out when we're talking about evangelism. Only God can convert people. That's right. But what does that even look like? How does he do it? What goes on in someone? You think back to last week in Acts chapter 8 with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. We saw very clearly that God is the evangelist. He's the one who is directing the human evangelist, connecting them with the people that he's interested in. And it was more about the way God gets evangelism right through us. But what's going on in those people? Well, actually, Acts 9, therefore, it's a helpful passage. It shows us what's going on in the life of someone. To have a Damascus Road experience, it's become part of our lingo to describe conversion, in a sense. The thing is, though, I don't think a lot of people actually have a Damascus Road type experience like this. There's a lot here that's atypical. Not typical, blinding lights, the audible voice of God. That sort of stuff can happen. I mean, you think of people in the Muslim world who get converted. They often say, I've had a dream, I had a vision, Jesus appears to me, he directs me to someone who I need to speak to. Absolutely, that happens. But you think of the book of Acts, you think of the conversion stories that are here, Saul's, Cornelius's that you'll see next week, the Ethiopian eunuch, others later on in the book, there's actually no real sort of set pattern. But I think there are some things here that are typical about conversions, what's going on spiritually in the life of a believer, what happens over a short period of time or over a long period of time or in the lives of people who perhaps have grown up in church, Christian parents or whatever. There's, never been a time that I haven't believed, you might say, but this kind of stuff is still going on. And the first thing you see, and it's there on the outline, people actually go from hating Jesus. And that might sound a little bit drastic, but just kind of hear me out. When we think about Saul for a minute, you think back to chapter 8, when persecution breaks out after Stephen's martyrdom. In verse 3 of chapter 8, Saul is the one who's spearheading the persecution of Christians. And then you come over to chapter 9, verse 1. Saul, what's he doing? Breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. And he's getting extradition orders from the high priest to bring people from Damascus back to Jerusalem. Any of the believers in the way, as it's become known at this point, followers of Jesus, bring them from Damascus back to Jerusalem, imprison them, probably liquidate them. But it's not just a vendetta against Christians. It's actually against Jesus himself. And Jesus points this out. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself here. But have a look at verses 3 and 4 of chapter 9. As he approaches Damascus, there's this flashing light. And Jesus speaks. And what does he say in verse 4? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? verse 5, I am Jesus who you're persecuting. Now, there's something there, isn't there, about the solidarity between Christians and Jesus. They touch you, they're touching him, which is kind of comforting. But he's not just wanting to eradicate Christians. He's trying to rid the earth of any mention of Jesus. He hates the idea. I suspect that some two-bit rabbi from Galilee could claim to be God. This one who got himself crucified, he can't really be a Messiah. We need to stamp this fella out, the name of him. It's hatred of Jesus, specifically, I think, his lordship. I might have mentioned it before. It's a book that's actually really very helpful. An American pastor by the name of Dan Kimball has written a book, and the title of it picks up on an idea that we hope is true of people in the community around us. The name of the book is They Like Jesus, But Not the Church. People are warm to Jesus, but institutional church is on the nose. And I mean, I get what he's saying, but the Jesus that people like and are warm to in the stories of people that Dan Kimball interviews as he writes about them, the Jesus that they're warm to is a kind of cosmic best buddy Jesus who'll sit on the back veranda with you and open a coldie and just have a nice time and always affirm you and never question you about what you're doing. He's an easy Jesus to like. He's not God. He's not Lord. Let's clear this up. I mean, in Mark's gospel, in Mark chapter 13, verse 13, Jesus warns his disciples, all men will hate you because of me. In John chapter 15, it's not an aberration. He says, if the world hates you, remember it hated me first. I mean, most people around us, I think, are by and large generally apathetic or ambivalent about Christianity. And they might not be viciously trying to harass you, but everyone in their natural state spiritually is opposed to the lordship of Jesus. And their opposition might just be very polite and civil. It's kind of thanks, but no thanks. But it's still a deep-seated resistance to the idea that Jesus should rule their lives, that what he says should govern the way we think about, well, you know, everything. You name it, sex, marriage, family, the way you use your money, your ethics, whatever. While I would argue that I'm soundly converted, and I'm not just saying that because I'm a professional Christian, but there are times where I still hate and resent the lordship of Jesus. He makes things inconvenient. Submitting to him brings me into conflict with the way of the world and the desires of people around me. Sin is about not wanting God in charge, and we hate it. It's pretty hard to change that. And so that's the thing. The second thing you see then in the passage, if that's going to change, it takes divine intervention. When you think about what I've just said, what people are like Saul, self-righteous, self-confident, self-appointed determiners of who God is and who isn't, it's got to be this gracious initiative taken by God. There's things that are unique to Saul here in terms of intervention, the supernatural phenomena, the light and all that sort of stuff. In verse 3, Saul's not suffering sunstroke. He didn't eat a dodgy kebab the night before. Something is going on. Verse 7, it befuddles his travelling companions. They hear, but they're not hearing. The blinding, the falling to the ground, the physical stuff. It's indicative, I think, of being humbled. But there's two main things that stand out to me that are typical about conversion. It just doesn't have to happen on the Damascus Road. For a start, there's a real conviction of sin when people get converted. The arrester gets arrested at last. Now, it seems all really sudden here, as Ian was reading it before, as if it just happened on the road to Damascus. But in the book of Acts, Saul's conversion story gets replayed twice more. In Acts chapter 22, as he's being... Oh, he's trying to defend himself against an angry mob in Jerusalem that want to tear him apart. And in Acts chapter 26, when he's on trial before Festus, a Roman official, and King Agrippa. And in Acts chapter 26, it's worth flicking over to it, page 1122, if you've got a church Bible in front of you, around verse 13. Giving his defence, he says... He just repeats the story, but he adds some extra detail. Verse 13, you know, we're about noon, we're on the way to Damascus, a light from heaven, brighter than the noonday sun. We all fall to the ground. I hear a voice in Aramaic. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. You know, they're the things that sort of goad an animal along, like spurs for a horse, right? Jesus is saying to Saul, I've been pricking your conscience, mate. It's like last week, we thought about God's work in preparing people, doing stuff in their heart. He convicts them of sin. And when's he been doing it in Saul's life? What are the goads? Well, I think of, you know, Philippians chapter 3. You know, he says, in terms of legalistic righteousness, I was faultless. You know, in terms of his visible performance of the law and all the stuff the Pharisees used to do. But I wonder, each time he reads the law, and you think of a commandment like don't covet, there's no kind of external visible sign of you doing that. That's one of those ones that's kept in the heart. And I suspect there was a bit of jealousy and bitterness and envy in his heart. God sees the heart, no one else can. Have I really got this right? And it's not unreasonable to assume he was a contemporary of Jesus. He would have heard Jesus teach, I suspect. Maybe I do need a righteousness that surpasses that of the Pharisees. I wonder if I've actually really got that. Another big goad that's been stabbing his conscience. You know, Stephen, that we saw back in Acts chapter 7, his speech to the Sanhedrin, it has an effect powerfully in terms of repulsing Saul because it's so convicting. And the way Stephen dies in front of him, you know, his composure. Can these people really die like this for a lie? Maybe this Jesus guy really is alive after all said and done. It's unsettling, and so he overcompensates in a fanatical drive to stamp out Jesus. But now he's utterly convicted. So back in chapter 9, in verse 5, who are you, Lord? I don't think he's just being polite. It's Jesus. You've been wrong all along. Stephen was right. The people you've had put to death because of my name are right. The law and the prophets that you've studied are right about me. You're wrong about me. And that's the sin he's convicted of. He's not so much convicted about the bad and naughty things he's done in life, but it's about his rebellion against God's Messiah. That's the fundamental core of sin, rejection of God's King. And the rub, I think, for us in all of this is that when we share the gospel with people, there is actually a bad news side to it. Otherwise, the good news is meaningless. It's not about people being, you know, cut up and feeling bad and remorseful about their bad behaviour, although that's not a bad thing. The behaviour of people is a function of a deeper choice in terms of rejecting God's King. I've got friends who talk about their kids. They say their kids sometimes say things to them that just kick them in the feels. I think it's talking about being kicked where it hurts, right? What I think people need to cop a kick in the feels over is their rejection of God's King and feeling the weight of that. Your big problem isn't that you're watching pornography or that you're greedy or that you're stealing or lying or whatever. It's that God, wise, glorious, eternal, he created you. He's given you life. He wants the best for you for now and forever. And us, the creatures, say, we know better. We know what we're doing. That's quite an affront to God. It's not just being sorry for being in trouble. It's a conviction that the way we've treated God and treat him and the effect that that has on people around us is utterly abominable. It's a conviction that actually we deserve conviction, condemnation eternally. Conversion starts there, and actually it's a sense that you have for the rest of your life. But there's a second thing. Conversion also means a change of convictions as Jesus intervenes. He speaks audibly to Saul, yes, but he still speaks when his word's read, when it's spoken to others by us. He calls people to trust him. You see it in verse 6. You know, Jesus says to him, get up and go into the city. You'll be told what you must do. Verse 8, he does it. He gets up. He needs to be led because he's blind. He needs to trust. Verse 9, he waits in Damascus. It might not seem like much to you, but when I look at it, something's changed in terms of his relationship now with Jesus. He's the one who calls the shots and Saul's the one who does the obeying. That's a real change. Physically blind and weak, he's actually seeing Jesus with clarity. He's weak, but he's actually now spiritually strong because he's at the end of himself and utterly dependent upon Jesus. And further along, as Ananias gets involved, and there's that little odd ophthalmic event with stuff falling off his eyes, the scales, whatever it is. You know, it's the old blindness, isn't it? Falling away. The blinding film of sin. He sees with new eyes now. That's what happens in conversion. People go from blind hate to a clear-eyed vision about Jesus. It's the core of conversion. We're convicted of sin, convicted about Jesus. Those two things. You feel the gravity of Jesus' lordship. It might take a little time, might take a lifetime. It may have always felt like it's there, but it's still God's grace. It's still his initiative in your life that brings that about. How does it happen? It happens as people are exposed to Jesus. It's a bit like what we were talking about last week. The way that primarily happens is through the scriptures engaging with someone or us talking about it with someone. And we need to have some confidence again. These are not dead letters. It's God's inspired word. It's powerful. It forms, it convicts and it forms convictions. I think of John Newton, who wrote the hymn that we'll sing this morning. He lived a pretty wild and profligate life, as he says in his autobiography. He's a slave trader. He's on a ship in a storm that's going down. It's sinking, and the convicting really starts to take place. But the thing is, I mean, no one's standing on the deck of this sinking ship reading a Bible to him. He lived in a time and a place back in the 1700s where people were really familiar with the Bible. Actually, he was previously familiar with it because of his family background. And he says in his autobiography, he's standing at the helm of this ship. He's fearing for his life. There's waves crashing everywhere. What's coming to mind for him, though, at that point in time is Bible passages which speak about the conviction of sin, the reality of judgment. Now, thankfully, the boat doesn't sink. And later on, passages of Scripture come to mind for him about Jesus and what he's like. That's the Scriptures doing that. Why we need to be reading it with people and encouraging people to read it with us. At the end of his life, his sight's failing, his health's failing. John Newton says this, "My memory's nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I'm a great sinner and that Christ is a great saviour." It's the two things that are here that Saul understands. Again, you don't necessarily need blinding flashing lights, blinking realisation of it. It might always have been there. It's still God's intervention. It means that you get grace. It means that you get the implications of it. To wrap this up, though, there's some consequences that flow out of this. I'll try and move a bit quicker. Some standout things. You know, there's the work of the Spirit. He no longer stands condemned, but conversion means membership. It actually brings you into the body. You think of Ananias for a moment here in verses 10 and 11. Jesus speaks to him and says, "Hey, check out this guy Saul of Tarsus. Go and meet with him." Would you want to do that? I mean, it's like saying, "Go turn yourself into the cops if you're a crook." But he's the welcomer. There in verse 17, notice it's pretty touching, isn't it? He lays his hands on this brute of a bloke, and what's his first words? Brother Saul. I assume it's Ananias who baptises him and initiates him into the church and feeds him. But that's who he is now, his brother, not hostile. In verse 19, he spends several days with the disciples in Damascus. Verse 23, after many days had gone by, we actually know from Galatians chapter 1, he spent about 3 years in Damascus with the church. He joins in. Further along in verse 26, coming to Jerusalem. Notice what he wants to do. He wants to join the disciples. They're understandably a little bit wary of him, but Barnabas, good old son of encouragement, brings him in. I think that's interesting, isn't it? This guy, Saul, has had this incredible spiritual experience. You know, I've met Jesus personally on the road to Damascus. He speaks to me. I've been caught up to the seventh level of heaven, you could say. "I don't need you, Lord. I'll do this. I'll go it alone." But even Saul doesn't want to do that. Conversion, folks, it means that there's no lone rangers. It's not just Jesus and me. We're saved into the body. And our attitude to others who say Jesus is Lord is that they're our brother or sister. We're closer to them than we are to our biological family. His faith isn't individual and private, it's actually corporate and public. So that's another thing. Conversion means witness. Verse 20, at once he begins to preach in the synagogues. Yep, there's a special commission there in verse 15. This is the chosen instrument to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Yeah, that's unique. And also Saul's a unique guy in that he was actually already a very able theologian. He was just drawing dumb conclusions from the Bible. But now with the illumination of the Holy Spirit, he's actually landing in the right place. So he can preach, verse 20, that Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 20, he can prove that Jesus is the Messiah. That's extraordinary. But what's ordinary is just talking about Jesus. It's natural to the Christian life that we gossip the gospel. And I understand that we want to be inconspicuous and that speaking about Jesus might be hard, but actually witness is part of the bread and butter of the Christian life. The shape of our lives testifies to Jesus, and so do our words. I mean, that's what compassion do, isn't it? Witness to the worth and value of people in God's eyes, and they do it in Jesus' name. They're pretty clear about why they do it. This isn't about saying you need to go and preach in Queen Street Mall. It's about being, I think, ready, as Peter says, to give an answer for the hope that you have. And it's not just about witnessing to unbelievers. There's plenty of opportunities for good word ministry amongst us here this morning. It just doesn't have to come from the front. You witness to each other each week, don't you? You encourage each other and you testify to what Christ has done in your life. The last thing, consequence-wise, well, I'm trying to have it, my cake and eat it, two things in one. Your conversion will baffle people. Verse 22, you see it there. Saul baffles the Jews, and it's not that he's incomprehensible and boring like I am. It's very clear what he's saying. They're just baffled by it coming out of his mouth. This guy, be prepared to be misunderstood. You will be a problem for people. Your love for Jesus, your following of him, it won't make sense. And that opens the door to another thing. It opens the door to suffering. Verse 16, Jesus says to Ananias, I'm going to show this guy how much he's going to have to suffer for my name. The boot's going to be on the other foot now. He'll be persecuted. And it happens here, Acts 9, straight away. And I think some of the sufferings that Paul endures eventually are unique to him as an apostle. But there's something he shares with us. Between him getting hustled out of Jerusalem there in verse 30, back to Tarsus, and him popping up again in this book, in the book of Acts, there's about 10 years between here and chapter 11 of Acts that's unaccounted for, relative obscurity. I wonder if it's where he loses all the things that he once considered a gain, like he talks about in Philippians 3. His family, I mean, his mum and dad would have said, what? To be a member of the Sanhedrin, he would have had to have been married. So I suspect he loses his wife, because he's a loser for Jesus now. His career, his way of life in Judaism, being a Pharisee and the prestige that all brought, gone. Gone. It's kind of like that for us too, I think. You see, you might miss out at work. You actually might just lose the respect of others because of following Jesus. Don't expect an easy road. Nick Cave is a singer-songwriter. I'm not a huge fan of him. I had a moment, I think in my late teens, where I wore a lot of black and listened to him. But anyway, he's obsessed with God in his lyrics. One of the songs of his that sticks in my mind is called Into My Arms. And it begins with a line, I don't believe in an interventionist God. But then the song is sort of a prayer for God, if he feels so led, to lead someone into his arms. Nick's arms, that is. It strikes me, I think, that's how we often pray when it comes to people getting converted. We pray for people to be changed, but we don't expect much to happen because we don't really believe in an interventionist God. Luke's got this here to say, believe in an interventionist God. This is showing us how things are being set up for mission to the Gentiles, showing us how conversion works, but it's an encouragement to believe in an interventionist God and to pray with holy expectation. Luke is saying, expect more. Doesn't matter who it is. It can be Saul, the rabid Jesus hater, the people we least expect. God loves to intervene in their lives He loves to show people what Saul became, you know, a walking example of his amazing grace. Let's pray. Yeah, Father, we do thank you for your amazing grace. When we consider what we deserve, when we consider what sinners against you should receive from your hand, we can only marvel at your kindness and say thank you. We pray, Father, that your Spirit would continue to apply your word to our lives so that we'd always remember that we are very great sinners and that Christ is a great Saviour. And we pray that you'd help us to believe that you are an interventionist God who loves to intervene in people's lives to save them. And we ask that through our prayers, through our witness to Jesus, you would be at work changing people around us. Father, we pray that you would give us a greater and greater confidence in your power. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.